Romans 13, 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to you, to us now, than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This morning we come to the 12th lesson in the period of ancient church history as we consider the progress of Christ's kingdom over 2,000 years from Christ's coming all the way to today. What I'd like to do as we begin is maybe review just a little bit, at least two of the five objectives we had for this course today, and then maybe we could cover the two more of them next Lord's Day, just in a couple of minutes. Not looking for a lot of detail, but let's think about some of the names of some of the people, significant people, particularly those that were in the church. Who can name some of those? You remember anybody? You can look at the board. After you come through the apostles and Christ himself, what were some of the men that came on the scene, some of those early martyrs in the second century from 100 to 200?
Justin Martyr.
Justin Martyr, good.
Ignatius.
Polycarp, yes. A guy named Clement of Rome. A man named Hermas from Rome. A man named Barnabas. Not the Barnabas that was with Paul, but apparently another Barnabas. Then we learned about some church fathers in the second, third century, in this period. Right? We learned about Clement of Alexandria and then his student Origen. We learned about Tertullian, and then, and I don't even know if we have him up. We probably need to have him up, because then he and Cyprian were some of the big teachers in North Africa. Then we had a man who wrote the first church history all the way from really the time of Christ up till Constantine. Remember what his name was?
Eusebius.
Right, and he was involved in some of the councils as well. Eusebius of Caesarea, involved in the Council of Chalcedon, I believe. And then how about the couple monastics that we learned about? Do you remember those fellows? A man named Anthony, and then there was, we talked about another monastic in England. Remember what his name was? The B?
Benedict,
yep. And then we learned about some big time church fathers, like a man in Milan who kept Theodosius from being able to take the Lord's Supper.
Ambrose.
Then a guy that went to Bethlehem and studied. What?
Jerome,
right. And then another guy who was preaching, I believe, in Constantinople. He was called the Golden Tongue. And we actually know him by that term.
Chrysostom.
John Chrysostom, or Golden Tongue. And then we're going to cover Augustine. He would have been in this period. Today, Augustine of Hippo. We also looked at a couple of men that had some influence in England last week. You remember who they were?
The other Augustine.
So the other Augustine, right? The Italian Augustine, who was in England, and the North African Augustine spent a lot of time in Italy, but not all of his time. Okay, and then who else? Do you remember anybody else? A guy that went to, guy who was actually
Columba.
In, yeah, Columba, right? Pope Gregory sent him to the Angles, and Patrick, remember, an Englishman apparently, or maybe from Wales or Scotland. There's some debate about that, but can you imagine as a young man being enslaved by Irish pirates and then willing to go back to Ireland to preach the gospel after he had got free and apparently escaped from their hands? And he would have seen them as pretty barbaric, and they were at that time, and yet he was willing to go back and preach the gospel to them. And it's amazing the kind of influence he still has in that culture, even though that culture is not predominantly Christian at this point. But they still, everybody looks to Patrick, and they certainly drink a lot of green beer in Ireland at the St. Patrick's Day, right? And they don't really know much about what he actually believed. That's the way with a lot of men in history, isn't it? Also, can anybody remember some unique women in the ancient period of history? A couple martyrs. There's two women in Spain, Ballandina and Pontius. And then remember there was a woman named Perpetua. And then we're also going to consider another famous woman, an important woman in church history. She doesn't quite get the accolades that her son got, but who might I be speaking of?
Monica.
A woman of prayer. And quite often in church history, who gets most of the attention? The guy in the pulpit. But in reality, he wouldn't be in the pulpit if there weren't people that were willing to hear those men preach the word of God to their hearts, minds, souls, consciences, right? And they wouldn't be there without oftentimes the prayers of their family members, mothers, and others.
The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world.
That's right. So, yep. And so, we need to always try to remember that. We also need to remember, and these are volumes of many of the what's extant of ancient church history. In these volumes right here, were called the Anti-Nicene or Pre-Nicene Fathers, as well as the Nicene and Post Nicene Fathers. And this section that I've taken out here, these are all Augustine's works. Probably about 25% of most of the extant writings of the time. So you get a sense about how important Augustine of Hippo is right there. Okay? And this is even fairly small print.
No pictures.
No pictures. So, a lot of work. So let's begin to consider him just after we consider just a few of the major heresies. I'm just going to name them. Some of them are up here in red. You probably can't see them now that the timeline's fallen down, but we're probably going to need to take it down anyway as we move into medieval church history. What are some of the biggies?
Donatism,
Arianism, right? Montanism, Platonism of some sort, right? We're going to see even here today that Augustine kind of bought into some Neoplatonism and had a hard time getting rid of it. Also, the Novatians and the Donatists, who were separatists. Obviously, Arius, we'll talk a little bit about Pelagius today and Pelagianism. They're some of the big ones. But along with Arianism, there were other views of the Trinity. Adoptionism, where Jesus was adopted by the Father because of his work on the cross. So he kind of worked his way into equality with the Father. Sabellianism or modalism, where the three persons of the Godhead are really one person, but they look like three different persons, that God can change his modes. Right? We saw that, you know, that's still popular today amongst Jehovah's Witnesses. We also saw monarchianism, where that would be a view where there's a hierarchy in the Trinity, even inherently in the persons of the Trinity. So they're not equal, co-equal eternally, and with equal power and glory. Well, let's move into Augustine. Augustine is quite a man, and it's pretty amazing that the Roman Catholics claim him, the Protestant Reformers claim him, even irrational philosophers claim him. John Paul Sartre contended that he was the first modern man because he looked inward. He said previously to that there really wasn't a man like Augustine. And so Augustine is well thought of in many various philosophical thoughts and in theologies. What I want to do today is consider his life, his works, and if we have time, focus on his work of the City of God, which is not the first church history, because Eusebius really had the first church history, but really the first philosophy of history from a biblical perspective. It kind of went against the cyclical view of history that dominated the ancient world. So first, his life. Found in the Confessions. Anybody remember anything about his early life? While he was in the City of Man?
He was bad.
He was wild. Some historians say he wasn't as wild as might appear in many history books, because common law marriages were fairly common in the time. And so he was involved in a common law marriage. What you also have to recognize is he didn't have a view of marriage and physical intimacy that's biblical. He had fallen prey to what the monastics were teaching regarding these things. So he was pretty mixed up. And so was his mother, who was a godly woman and praying for him, but she was still confused about these matters. What would you do today if a man's converted and he's been living with a woman for 10 years before? What would you expect the pastor and the elders to counsel him to do?
To get married.
Yes. But that's not what Augustine's mother did, and Augustine thought he actually had to shun her, leave her, before he could pursue Christianity. So this man's not flawless. As solid as he was, and as important of a man as he was, even in the Reformation and in the teachings of Calvin. Calvin's going to be significantly influenced by Augustine. He was born in Numidia, North Africa, near Carthage, in a little town called Tagaste, which is the country of Algeria today. Okay. His father, Petrarchus, was a pagan, but his father was baptized just before his death in 370. And we would have expected he would have had that some kind of confession. There's some evidence that his father was converted before. His mother was a believer, Monica. She continued to faithfully pray for him. She actually had her bishop tell her, "A son of so many prayers and tears could not finally be lost." Now, it's not exactly accurate theologically. Okay, our works of prayers don't guarantee the salvation of our children. But you can see, in pastorally, that was very comforting to Monica. Okay? Pastorally, he was being sensitive and said, just keep praying. Okay? Don't give up. Have hope. Believe in the covenant. Mercy in the God of God who answers prayer. He went to Rome to run a school of rhetoric. He was a very smart man. He fathers a boy with his concubine in 372. Around that time, he becomes a Manichaean for about 7 or 8 years. He's going to write against Manichaeism in... he's going to talk about that in his Confessions, but he's also going to deal with it in the City of God at some level in terms of refuting it. And he becomes later, in about 385, a Neoplatonist. So he's about 33 years old, and he's now a Neoplatonist, a new Platonist. A little bit different form of Platonic thought. And this philosophical framework will influence his theology really throughout his whole life, almost. Is that a surprise? Because usually the kind of the framework that we develop by the time we're 30 usually kind of has some effect from 30 on. Right? Even the framework we kind of build much earlier quite often has a significant effect. But he comes to Milan. He moves from Rome to Milan. And Monica eventually follows him up there after his father had passed away. And he becomes enamored with a rhetorician who's a preacher named Ambrose. So he begins to attend church, mainly at first just to hear the oratory, how great of a speaker Ambrose was. But he begins to be affected by the doctrine. He starts reading the scriptures. And about a year after that, which he actually called his moral conversion, he separates from his concubine and begins to live a celibate. For Augustine, he really sees his conversion almost as three distinct steps. It's not really the way we would generally think about it today. But I think at this level, he's kind of recognizing there's some repentance. Whether he was carrying it out the way we would think it ought to have been carried out, he believed he was repenting. He was giving up the things of the world. In that same year, a friend of his had read The Life of Anthony and is discussing it with him in his home. And he goes to take a break at his friend's home and goes into a courtyard where there must have been other homes or whatever, and his friend had a Bible out there. It wasn't like a Bible just appeared there. And he was weeping as he was considering the holiness of Anthony. So he believed in the monastic movement, okay, though he wasn't a monastic himself. And he was weeping in the garden as he considered this man's dedication to the Lord. And it says in his confessions that he heard a little child singing a song. Who knows what the words of that song are? In Latin.
Tole lege.
Okay, you want to say it again?
Tole lege.
Okay, and he said it over and over again, right? Tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, which means what?
Take and read.
Take and read, or take up and read. And so I don't think it was a voice from heaven. I think it was really a child saying that for whatever reason. It might have been part of his schooling or whatever. He wasn't necessarily calling him to pick up the Bible that was sitting there. But he picks it up, he opens up the Bible, and who knows where he turns.
Romans
13. And it says that he read verses 11 through 14 that I've already read to us. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So that's kind of his conversion. He returns back to his home. He informs his mother. You can imagine his mother's pretty ecstatic. And within a year, and I believe it was at Easter, he seals his conversion. This would have been his third step of conversion when he was baptized. Okay, and he was baptized with his son. His son was about 18 at the time. And a year later, his son will die. Okay. Now, after that, let me tell you just a little bit about his Christian life. He returns to Africa, intending on living in seclusion. So this is some of his monasticism. He was just hoping to kind of have a little study center and just hang out with his buddies and contemplate Christianity. You remember some other great in Christian history that was like
Calvin?
Calvin, right? Okay. Sometimes students would rather be in their studies than actually pastoring the flock of God. And so sometimes the men have to encourage them to the work. But the people of God desired him to be a bishop. He became a bishop or an elder in Hippo. And then eventually he's ordained as a bishop, a higher level bishop. First he's a presbyter or an elder in 391, and then 4 years later he's made a bishop, which is kind of a hierarchy, remember. He's above the presbyters or the elders, the ministers in the local congregations. A few years later, he then writes his confessions. And I think what we need to understand is his confessions really are his testimony. It's what he's professing. And it's not just the theology of what he believed, but it's really about his life. And many say it's really the first significant autobiography in Western history. So this is pretty unique. Some of his books are pretty unique for their time, obviously. Not too many years later, in 410, Alaric sacks Rome. I think we have that up somewhere. Well, that's around here, 410. And then a little bit later, the empire is going to be taken over in 476. Rome's going to fall. Okay, but Alaric sacks Rome, and what do you think the pagans begin to say?
It's the Christians'
fault. Oh, yes. And so 2 years later, Augustine begins working on the City of God in 412. It takes him 13 years to complete it. Okay, by 430, Alaric is taking over other parts of the Roman Empire. And he comes into and is about ready to sack Hippo. And Augustine's in this walled city of Hippo. Excuse me?
I didn't remember that from the book.
You remember? And what happened?
He doesn't end up sacking it.
He doesn't completely sack it, does he? But it's actually interesting, Augustine dies before... He's not murdered, he actually dies before the partial sacking occurs. And his books and his library are maintained. There's some respect for him, and those things are maintained. So that gives you just a rough view of his life. Now let's talk a little bit about his works. I already mentioned the Confessions, or his testimony. As I said, it's the first autobiography in the West. In it, he reveals, one author said, his soul, his despair, his trust, his love, and contends he also gives us a theology of grace. The Confessions is a good book to give to someone who's outside of the Lord, who is kind of a wild hair, whether he's a covenant child or whether he's brought up in kind of a heathen or pagan, outside the church in terms. It's a good read, and there's theology within it. And so, excellent, excellent book. I'll just give you a couple quotes from it that you've probably heard before. In book 1, chapter 1, very early on, it's actually on the first page, Augustine says this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it find rest in thee." You think you could use that in an evangelistic discussion with someone to try to help them understand that there is, as Pascal said, this vacuum that exists in someone? They're created in the image of God, but they don't know that God. They're seeking for peace, security, but everywhere they seek, they're seeking for it in the wrong places. Also, Augustine said in that book, "Give what you command, and command what you will." give what you command. What he's actually saying there is, give me the grace to do what you command. Command whatever you believe is appropriate. Whatever is right, whatever you want to command, command it. Give me the grace to be able to do it. We're going to see that Pelagius didn't think that grace was needed to carry out the commands of God. So we see his confessions. Augustine also wrote against Manichaeism. We talked a little bit about Manichaeism. It was really a Persian religion that affected Christianity. And so it was a kind of a form of Gnostic Christianity. Mani was a 3rd century Persian. His religion would have been somewhat like an earlier religion called Zoroastrianism. And we talked a little bit about it several weeks ago. It's about like two gods, and I kind of described it kind of as the yin and the yang. It's sort of like that, but it's not a, what I learned in the last couple of weeks is it's not so much a moral antithesis between two gods, like evil and good, but it's almost more an antithesis, a division between being and the separation of the spirit God and the matter God. So it's still Platonic in trying to separate the spirit and the physical. Did God create, children, both the physical and the spiritual? The things we can't see within ourselves, and all the principalities are spoken about in the heavenly places. God create all those? And did he create us, the atoms, all the periodic table? And will he redeem both spirit, soul, spiritual things as well as temporal, physical? And so, again, many of the Gnostic sects in Christianity kind of got absorbed in this. Apparently, astrology played a big part in it. But because Augustine had been in it, and he obviously wrote against it, a number of his works were against Manichaeism. He also wrote against Neoplatonism, particularly in the City of God, chapters 6 and 10. And Neoplatonism, again, was sort of like Platonism, but its new theorist was a man named Plotinus. And again, he had this dualistic view of the world. In other words, he separated nature and grace, or physical and spiritual things. Augustine seems to have still been influenced by that, and yet Augustine did hold to a creation, fall, recreation motif. Does that sound pretty Westminsterian? Does that sound pretty shorter catechism-y?
We're dealing with that on Wednesday nights.
Fall. Are you? Okay, recreation. So that was his overarching motif, the structure that he began to adopt. And this is radical. A lot of these guys knew the scriptures pretty well, but they weren't able to put them together so well. I've had the opportunity, the privilege of teaching ministers from various denominations in Liberia through the internet over the last several years in a ministerial training opportunity. These guys know their Bibles better than we do. I mean, they can spell up verses, but they have a hard time of interpreting those passages in context and interpreting them with the rest of Scripture. And so they know the Word, but they don't always have it balanced. They haven't always figured out how to exactly interpret it. They can quote it, and they can say, this doesn't seem to follow what you just taught, Pastor Worrell, but they don't know why. There's just this developing theology in Augustine begins to be the man that kind of solidifies all that in the ancient period. He also writes against Donatism. Remember, Donatism, we said, still hadn't died out, and it was still continuing long into this. There was still a separatist church. After 313 and the Council of Milan, Constantine had dealt with it, there were still these churches. And so though the Council of Arles had said these people are out of the church, they didn't repent and come back into the church. They stayed out in their sects. They still had church buildings, you know, kind of like today. There's plenty of heretics that still have a building and still have some kind of sign that says Church of Something, right? But they have no candlestick. And the church has said they're not the church a long time ago, but still it's the Church of the Latter-day Saints, isn't it? Right. So how many people use the word church? So they were still using the church. And so, again, Augustine spoke against them. He gave a more full-orbed argument against their perspective. Really, their perspective was somewhat utopian. And that's going to rise again in the Reformation period with the Anabaptists. They're going to want to see a church that's completely pure in this world, that there's not wheat and tares in the church. Right, so, and you're going to have to baptize again, do it again to make sure, as though they could actually be sure that everybody that made a profession was a believer. All they do is go to Simon Magus and see that there's plenty of people that make a profession that aren't. So he dealt with that. And probably his biggest polemic was against a British monk named Pelagius. Okay, Pelagius taught that the soul and body were mortal at the creation of man. I think there's some people who are starting to teach those kind of things in the PCA, right? Some of the people that are not willing to hold the six-day creation are end up prepared to say that there was death before the fall. Right, so this is the same kind of thing. So then Pelagius said that nothing really was lost at the fall. In other words, if man's already mortal, what was lost at the fall? Nothing. So then his contention was, well, then men remain in the same state as Adam. They have the ability to choose good or evil. They don't need grace prior to faith. They can muster faith up in their own strength. They've got that power just like Adam and Eve.
I've never been around 2-year-olds.
He must have been spending much too much time thinking and not observing and factoring in those things, right? Or his own heart. But that's, so it's not surprising that he believed that some men remain sinless, like Seneca, he suggested. And so Ambrose and the other men at the time taught moral inability. They taught total depravity. They taught moral inability, that man was unable in his own native power to embrace Christ by faith. They also, though, taught civil virtue. Now today that's often called common grace. That's the theory that because men are created in the image of God, depravity's reached all the parts of their being, but they're not totally as black and dark as they could be in all respects. But the fact that they're created in the image of God and God's moral law and the use of the moral law through the civil magistrate restrains men both internally and externally to sometimes do good things. And some pagans do more good things than some Christians in terms of helping.
And thankfully that they're not as evil as they can be.
Right. And maybe doing it for wrong motives. They're not good works as we would understand them. They're not done in dependence upon Christ. They're not done to the glory of God. And yet externally, they can still be very helpful to society in general and the church in particular. And so for Pelagius, he didn't see that the original sin or the first sin led to bondage of the will for Adam and Eve as well as all their posterity. And so he didn't think grace was required. Yes, Mark?
I recently read a non-Christian author describe the Pelagian controversy, and I thought he distilled it down very well. He said Pelagius would be the guy that says, be all you can be. And Augustine would be the guy that says, just as I am, without any plea.
That's good. Those simple ways. There you go. Okay. Now what's going to happen is once Augustine comes up against Pelagius, he wins the argument. But then, remember, just as we saw with some of the other creeds, the Arians and the non-Arians, then you saw this middle group kind of, can we be like half Arians and half Athanasians? And so you're going to have semi-Pelagianism arise in this period and go on into the Middle Ages. And people still wrestle with that today. And it's really kind of where Arminianism is today. Spurgeon would say Arminianism is the first stop on the road to Pelagianism. You really can't be a logical Arminian. It's kind of like you need God's grace, but you really don't. Or you need little. But some of these doctrines is black and white. There is no real middle ground, logically, in some of these situations. Also, Augustine did a great work on the Trinity. The Trinity had already been well defined in Chalcedon 425. Tertullian had taught a basic teaching of the Trinity, but Augustine's De Trinitate kind of is a much more full-orbed doctrine of the Trinity. And then let me mention just a couple quotes. I think I may have mentioned these before, but these are some of his quotes that the Roman Catholics particularly like. He said, I would not have believed the gospel except for the authority of the church. Can you say that? Can you say that?
That's baloney.
That's baloney, huh? At the same time, how have the majority of us, what's the conduit or the pipeline by which the gospel has come to most of us?
Through the church.
Through the church. You could almost say all of us at some level, but if the church didn't maintain the scriptures, we wouldn't have even had a Bible in the drawer in the hotel room when we were down and out, right? So, I think Augustine took it a little bit too far, but I'm not quite sure he took it exactly where Rome took it. I think they're hyper-Augustinians in this. Okay, but at the same time, he, as well as many of the men at that time, were trying to maintain that the church has spoken and you need to follow the church and the creeds, but they didn't maybe mention too often the council's error. So where the Westminster Confession is prepared to say, follow the Westminster Confession, but at the same time, we're confessing that we may have erred. Right? But as best we know, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what you ought to believe. Ed,
I think if the person looks at the context in which Augustine said that, it doesn't have the force of isolating from that context.
Right.
He was struggling with it, with the idea of knowledge. How does one know anything? And he came across the fact he was struggling with the authority of the scriptures, and he realized that 95% of what we know and believe comes from an authority.
Right.
We ask for directions. We believe that person is authoritative on giving us directions.
Right.
Or we want to buy a car, or you can go right down the list of everything that we do in life. So he realized that authority was central to knowing anything. And if you put that in the context, surely what God has said has more authority than anything else.
Right. And he wouldn't have gone along with where people took that. You know, I don't even think Cyprian would have gone along with the places that the Roman Catholic Church put.
But at the same time, we've lost that context.
Right.
Because right. We think the scripture's over here and it's just irrelevant. You speak of its authority, it has no meaning. But if you put it in the context that practically everything we live and act on is by somebody's authority.
Right. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God's given the Word of God, but He's also given the church. And you could argue, and oftentimes we say theology is Scripture, God, man, Christ, salvation, right? And then doctrine of the church. They could argue the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of salvation. You really don't know which one should go first, because Christ saved the church. He saved us as individuals. When we study the doctrine of salvation in terms of God's working in us and every other individual, but we're also told that He builds up the church by each member of the church being actively engaged in growing, right? So there's an interdependence, and our growth is interconnected with everybody else's. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's the church that's called to maintain the Scriptures and the Scriptures' teachings about itself and about God and about man. He also said, I think we mentioned this before, Rome has spoken, the matter is settled. That was in a case where he agreed with the Pope of Rome. When he didn't agree with the Pope of Rome, he was prepared to say, Christ has spoken, the matter is settled. And he obviously thought Christ had spoken just what his opinion was at that point. Okay. So he did not promote the Pope of Rome. So there was a papal authority there. But he did support, obviously, some level of hierarchical government in the church, or an episcopal form of government. Let's talk briefly about a city of God. Charlemagne used to have that book read to him at dinner every night. Francis Bacon viewed the book as the most significant book ever written by man. As I said, it's the first Christian philosophy of history. And in some ways, we could say it set the course for Western civilization. He's seeking to explain the fall of Rome. And so his original theme was to show that paganism bore within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And so it was paganism that really brought Rome down. But it kind of moves to a larger theme as he goes on. And it's been said that the theme that he goes on and deals with is a cosmic interpretation of history in terms of the struggle between good and evil, or the city of man and the city of God. Not man is the measure of all things, but God is the measure of all things. And so really his whole book is about Daniel 2, which I think we opened up this course with looking at Daniel 2. The little stone that breaks the colossus of all the world governments that would come before Christ came. And that little rock, that little stone would become a great mountain church. Christ would come in the fullness of time and bring in another kingdom. A kingdom that cuts across geographical boundaries. And so he's thinking about that metaphor or the motif of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which we've heard a lot about for a couple of years, right? Pastor Gleason's been working through the book of Genesis. It's really about the line of Seth in Genesis 4 and the line of Cain in Genesis 5. He says at the beginning of the book, I classify the human race into two branches. The one consists of those who live by human standards, the other of those who live according to God's will. I will call these two classes and two cities, speaking allegorically. By two cities, I mean two societies of human beings, one of which is predestined to reign with God for all eternity, the other doomed to undergo eternal punishment with the devil. So that was his... He characterized this distinction between these two people by two loves. The city of man love themselves and have contempt towards God. Those in the city of God love God and have contempt for self. He goes on to say these two cities were made by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self unto the contempt of God, and the heavenly city by the love of God unto the contempt of self. In chapters 1 through 5, he censors Roman paganism. In chapters 6 through 10, he deals with Neoplatonism. In chapters 11 through 17, he really gives a biblical theology of the people of God from Adam up to Christ. Then in chapters 18 and 19, he basically gives a little history of the ancient period of history, from Christ till Augustine. And then in chapters 20 through 22, he sketches out, really, the first serious theology of what we call eschatology, or the end times. He begins to think, what does the Scripture teach about what's going to happen from here on out until Christ's return? I'll summarize it by saying he believed that Revelation 20 taught the binding of Satan was now. It was then. Okay, it was at the cross, and it'll continue until the very near the very end. He also taught that cultures were the outworking of creeds and confessions. I think clearly Dr. Payne kind of emphasized that in the class that he taught recently. This is what I do want to say, though, as we close. The church fathers prior to Augustine had a hard time overcoming their Greco-Roman upbringing. So did Augustine, but to a much lesser degree. And I think that's because his epistemology, or his view of how he knew what he knew, was radically different from them. He was much more what we call presuppositional than the others. He said, I believe that I may know. Okay. It's really just the synopsis of Proverbs 1:9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't think you're going to get wisdom without the fear of the Lord preceding it. He's going to be a significant factor in the Middle Ages. The church will become the transmitter of Western civilization through the Middle Ages. My church history professor, Dr. Greg Singer, said this: Augustine provided the food for thought in the Middle Ages. Aristotle provided the method of thought in the Middle Ages. And we'll see that in the study of the Middle Ages. Some of the issues that Augustine began to ask, those questions were still being worked out. And they were now going to be worked out through Aristotelian logic rather than really a dominance on Platonic thought. What I want to close with, though, is somewhat radical. I want to say that this great man held two doctrines that can't be held together. He believed salvation by grace. There's no doubt about it. And then sometimes he talked out of the side of his mouth, and I don't think there's any doubt about it. He believed in baptismal regeneration. Who wants to guess what baptismal regeneration?
If you're baptized, you're saved?
Yeah. Is that compatible with salvation by grace? They would think so if you have a Roman Catholic view of the fact that grace comes through the sacraments. So you could kind of, and that's kind of the way he chose to hold it, but if you see the grace doesn't come through, mechanically come through the sacraments, these things are. Now, which did the medieval church hold?
Baptismal regeneration.
Right. For about how many years? About 1,000 years? They'll still say this. A lot of the theologians will say this, but they'll also say this. And it won't be really until Luther. Then Luther says, I can't say this and say this anymore. And so the Reformation is going to say, no, that's not true. That is not true. Let's close in a word of prayer.